Mike mentioned, you know, with this whole thing that's going on in Israel, of course, there's a lot of activity going on in the church and everything, you know, and what does this mean, you know, as far as end times prophecy and all that kind of stuff. Well, to be honest with you, the best that I can figure, it falls in line with wars and rumors of wars. And that's about it. It's not Ezekiel 38 and 39. I mean, with all this happening, it could possibly push it that way. You could see the possibilities. I mean, there's a lot of saber rattling going on between the different countries, including ours and others. And so, you know, something could happen. But right now, at this point, it's just a very bad situation there in Israel. And, you know, not all the Palestinian people are behind this. It's Hamas. And they really have no regard at all, even for their own people. And they're demonstrating their wickedness. So no other way I can think of to put it. And so pray for the Palestinians. There are some of them that have actually said they want Hamas to get out, you know, so that they can have their community. So anyways, that's just my two cents on that. And realizing that it's a big hot topic right now. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. That's where we're going to begin. We'll conclude in chapter 4, verse 6. But we talked about a few things last week as we were in chapter 3. And I'm actually going to pick up my reading in verse 8. A little commentary, and then we'll get into our text, which will really begin in verse 15. He says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted and courteous to one another." Now, he had just finished up speaking to husbands and wives, and certainly this really applies to husbands and wives, right? Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous one to another. If we're doing that as husbands and wives, we're going to find our marriage is going to be pretty decent, to be honest with you. Verse 9, not reviling evil for evil or reviling for reviling, or excuse me, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good deeds, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So in chapters 1 and 2, Peter has been talking to us about persecution. And Peter, you know, makes it very clear that, you know, that if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that the way that you're supposed to respond is not evil for evil, not to, you know, snap back at them, but actually to respond in love and obedience. And really, the opposite of what our natural response would be to those kinds of situations. And certainly, we find that in our day-to-day life, right? I think so. And even more so within our families as we minister one to another. And I love what he says there in verse 13, where is, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? There is no one. Now, he didn't say that we would not experience tribulation, that we wouldn't experience trials and other things, but the truth is our perspective, and we talked about this, is our perspective has to be on the eternal, on heaven. That's our ultimate goal. It's not here, right? Our job here is simply to be those that reflect the image of Christ, that others might see, and that others may come to faith in him. And so this helps us when we come into these situations where we We don't feel it's fair. We feel it's unjust. We think that we should be treated differently. But when we're treated unfairly, to not respond in like kind is completely opposite than what the world does, right? As a matter of fact, in our world today, they don't even have to be treated unkind for righteousness' sake. Just the fact that they feel they're treated unkind, they have a fit, you know, no matter what it is. And so for us as Christians, our response should be that we respond in love and we respond in kindness, and that knowing this, that no matter what, nobody can do anything to us that God, that's not going to pass through the hands of God first, no matter what that may be. And my ultimate goal is to be in heaven. And so having this confidence and trust and faith in Christ is what I want to show others, even in the midst of those kinds of situations. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that is true. Verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So Peter says here, he says, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And he's already pointed us to Christ. And the fact is that he suffered unjustly. He never did anything wrong. Not only did he not do something wrong to somebody, but he never did anything wrong. But yet he suffered the consequences for your sin and mine. He was persecuted. He was, you know, beaten. He was crucified and buried in the ground. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And so he points us toward Christ in that if he was unjustly persecuted, then we're blessed if we are unjustly persecuted as well. Now, that is as long as we're not doing something to deserve that persecution. If we're not doing anything and we're unjustly persecuted for righteousness' sake, then we are blessed in that we are in that same place as our Savior was as well. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the presence or possibility of suffering for doing good should not make us shirk back from doing good. Instead, we should give a special place, or as it says here, to sanctify to God in our hearts and always be ready to explain our faith or give a defense, always doing what is right with the right attitude, with meekness and fear. We can be ready to give a defense if we have made ourselves ready in knowing the Bible. Peter knew how important it was to give a defense to everyone who asked you. He had to do this in situations described in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, where Peter was placed in that position to where he had to give a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think about this. You and I, we have at our fingertips a Bible. And we can learn and we can memorize the scripture and we can have our hearts ready for any moment when we're asked, we're called upon to talk about why we are the way that we are in Christ. It should be that people see something different about us in our life. You know, it should be that you're not the same as everybody else. In particular, the way that we respond to different situations oftentimes reveals who we really are and really who is the one that is in control of our lives. And when people see that and they see that there's something different about us, we need to be ready to tell them about the hope that dwells in us. That hope is not wishful thinking. It's an earnest expectation of those things that we know are true. You know, I was just talking with my brother Rick this week, and we were talking about my son who went to be with the Lord. And I told him, you know, I said, I have this wonderful hope of heaven. And he goes, oh, no, it's more than a hope. I said, no, it is hope. It is an earnest expectation of that which we know is true. It's not a wishful thinking. It's not that I hope he's there. Oh, I hope I get there. It is that I have this expectation that he is there and that I will join him there. That is that defense of the hope that is in us. And certainly, there's no greater testing in our life than when death comes. Where is our hope? Where is our trust? Where is our faith? And I can tell you right now, it'll separate the wheat from the chaff in your heart very quickly. And if we're drawing near to the Lord, his promise is that he will comfort us and that he will strengthen us. And I know this to be true. Because in my greatest hour of need, the Lord did not fail me. He came. He gave me peace in my heart. You know, he didn't resurrect my son from the dead. I would have loved if he would have done that. But he didn't. But he did give me comfort in knowing that my son is with him. And demonstrating that, most of you know the story, so I won't go into too much detail, but fact is that about 2 months before he died, we saw an 11-year-old boy give his life to Christ, and it was very obvious to us that he was born again and he loved the Lord. That's the hope. That's the hope, because I know that it's real. Nobody will ever take that away from me, no matter what they do. No matter what they do to me, no matter what circumstances come about in my life, that will never, ever be able to be taken from me. Because it's real and it's trustworthy. And if we continue to draw near to the Lord, he substantiates those things in our life and in our heart. One of the things I was going to say was this, that I think about how we have the Word of God at our access. And man, we, as much of it as we want, we can have. There's nothing that holds us back except for us, right? As much as you want to get yourself in it and get it in you and all of that is just truly up to you. If you want to really take the time and let the Word of God be the very thing that gives you hope and peace and strength and guidance and all the things that you have need of pertaining to life and godliness, it's available. But if you don't, it doesn't come by osmosis. It doesn't just happen. You have to be willing to pour yourself into it and it into you in order for it to have any kind of effect upon you. We are blessed to live in the age that we do with all the knowledge, all the access to knowledge that we have and everything. It's incredible. But I think of Peter, and he didn't have a Bible to carry around with him. You know, he couldn't just point to a verse and chapter and verse and all that because it hadn't come about yet. But yet, he knew, because he had grown up in a Jewish home, had access to the law, and he knew these things. And certainly, as Jesus had taught them over that 3 years, it was enough that he could give a defense of the gospel everywhere that he went, pointing them to the scriptures that spoke of this in the Old Testament. You know, and I think about how much easier it is for us, but yet, as easy as it is, how many of us actually take advantage of it? How many of us dedicate ourselves to memorizing the scripture? How many of us take the time to read the word every day and to put it into our hearts so that that day we might encounter someone and the Lord will bring that scripture out that we just read, you know? And if we are diligent about that, then we're going to be blessed. We're going to be blessed as we see God using us and doing all that he wants to do. With Peter, in each point of testing, Peter relied on the power of the Holy Spirit and was able to give a defense. That's it for us too. We have to rely upon the Holy Spirit. There is action on our part that we must do. But if you try to separate that from being dependent upon the Holy Spirit, it's not going to work out too well. You need the Holy Spirit to be speaking to you and changing you. It's not, like I said, it's not just reading the word, but the word getting in you And the word getting in you means that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and showing you how the word applies to your life. And if we're doing that, then we're going to see that God is going to give us opportunities to give a defense for the hope that dwells in us. Truth is, this is a command that we are to be ready. Be ready to give a defense. And I've always been real blessed in my life in that things come to me pretty quickly and pretty easily. When I started building cabinets, within 2 weeks, I was doing what guys that were 3 years along in the process were doing. I took to it like a duck to water. And so I was gifted in that way, that I could do that. And there's a good thing about that, and there's a bad thing about that. The other guys went through a process, a long process, to learn and to do and everything. But I skipped ahead more than others. And I've always been like that in my life. And that's a problem for me, because when it came to Jesus and the scriptures and all of that, I kind of expected that same kind of thing. And I can tell you now that I've walked with the Lord for over 40-something years, that I actually have to put more effort into that walk now than I ever have in my entire life. It's not like I got to this point and now all of a sudden I just don't need to do that anymore. As a matter of fact, I need to do it more than what I ever have been doing. And old age has a way of doing that to you, right? Now, all the things that I'd memorized, I've forgotten. I got to go back and remember them again. Right? So that means there's another level of labor that's involved with the whole thing. But it's rich. It's rewarding. It's good. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I think I've shared it before, but I'll do it again. That, you know, one of the things I really admired about Pastor Chuck and his brother Paul, they grew up with the King James Bible all their life. And somewhere around in the early 80s, I think it was, Chuck switched over to the New King James. So all the scriptures that he had memorized in the King James, he re-memorized them in the New King James. That's one thing. I struggle here when we have verses that we do, right, because the kids are using the ESV, and I've memorized them in the New King James. Trying to memorize them in the ESV can be really problematic because I'm having to re-memorize something, and my old memory wants to fall back into place, right? So I really had a lot of admiration for Chuck and his brother Paul, same thing, both of them, and just incredible men of God who loved God's word and found it a pleasure to re-memorize all those scriptures. And certainly, I'm not so bold as to endeavor to do something like that in my life, but I'll stick with the New King James. I like it anyways. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. Our good conduct, when our good is returned with evil, will prove others wrong in their opinions about us, and it will make them ashamed for speaking against our godly lives. I'm sure you guys probably run into this. I do too. And that is that people that are out there in the world that don't know Christ have opinions about Christians. And oftentimes their opinions have been justly formed because somebody says that they're a believer, but they don't act like it. They act like somebody that's in the world. They're self-centered. They don't care about others. You know, they're not willing to love on people with that open heart and willingness just to love on them. And you find that people, you're fighting against that all the time, or at least often. And the way that you combat that is by living a life that is sold out to Christ. That as you do, people will see your life, and then they will see that you're not as others have judged. I've actually had people tell me that I have dispelled their opinions about what Christians were based upon them hanging out with me and just living my life. And I'm grateful to the Lord for that. That's not about me. That's about him, what he has done, not what I have done. But that's what happens when we're living for the Lord and we're willing to do whatever we need to in order to glorify his name. Picking up from where we were last week, talking about this whole thing about that if we have our sights on heaven, if we have our sights on the spiritual world, and we understand the significance and the importance of our actions, that it would glorify the Lord. And what's important is our heavenly inheritance, not this world. It makes it easier, right? If it's all about me and getting ahead and having everything for myself, well, then that's really an attitude and a mark of the world. But what God wants us to do is to have our citizenship in heaven firmly entrenched within our heart and life, and that we're living for that very thing. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So none of us want to suffer, but if we must, may it be for doing good and not doing evil. Sometimes Christians are obnoxious and offensive and are made to suffer for it. And they may wish it were persecution for the sake of the gospel, but really it is simply suffering for doing evil. If we want to put ourselves in a category of suffering for righteousness' sake, then we need to make sure that we're living a righteous life and that our suffering is not justified by the actions which we had done and how we need to change. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but alive by the Spirit. So the expression also suffered once in the New Testament means once for all. Once in the sense that it is not to occur again. In Hebrews 7:27, it says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And then it says, for the just for the unjust. The one who was just on account of or in the place of those who were unjust. In other words, Jesus, the just one. The unjust, of course, are ourselves. Or one who was righteous on account of those who were wicked. In Romans 5:6, it says, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And of course, Peter has said here that he might bring us to God. That is, his death might be the means of reconciling sinners to God. And it is the only way that we can be reconciled unto God. And he was made alive by his resurrection. In verse 19, then we get into a little bit more of a difficult scripture to deal with. And I want to make this point here that Peter in 2 Peter talks about Paul and how he says that some of the things he said are really difficult to understand. Well, I don't think Peter's too far behind Paul as well, but we'll give it our best here. In verse 19, by whom he also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. So apparently this work was done in the period after Jesus' death, but before his first resurrection appearance to the disciples. Jesus went to Hades, the abode of the dead, and preached to the spirits there. Though some have regarded these spirits as human spirits, it is more likely that they were demonic spirits. And we know that their disobedience was in the days of Noah, according to the next verse in verse 20, and we have evidence that this was a time of gross sin for both demons and humans when there was an ungodly mingling of humans and demons, according to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We also don't know exactly why Jesus preached to these imprisoned spirits. In all probability, this was preaching. The proclamation of God's message, but it was not evangelism, the proclaiming of the good news. Jesus preached a message of judgment and final condemnation in light of his finished work on the cross to these disobedient spirits. In doing this, there was a completion in Jesus' triumph over evil, even the evil that happened before the flood. The Bible says that even those under the earth must acknowledge Jesus' ultimate lordship. Here, Jesus was announcing that fact. In Philippians 2:10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth. I do find this whole thing very, very interesting. And believe me, I'm just giving you one point of view. If you really are interested, you can look up some different commentaries, because there's about five different views about what takes place here at this point. But one of the things that does intrigue me, and I'm not saying that I've even finished this thought, this study in my own mind and heart, is this, is that Jesus said that when he comes back, it would be like in the days of Noah. And of course, there's many things that we point to, right, in our current day, the way things are going with evil, with sin, all of that. And that's absolutely true. But what if it means that, you know, because we ask that question, don't we? How bad does it have to get before God says that's enough? That's it. I'm done. I'm through with man, and the time has come. I'm coming. I'm going to bring my judgment upon the face of the earth. Well, one thing that we haven't gotten to yet is what we see there in Genesis chapter 6, where you have the mingling of demons with humans. It also made me think of this, right? With the whole thing, I can't remember what it's called right now, but it is taking humans and putting AI within them, artificial intelligence. And man, I mean to tell you, that's starting to get kind of creepy when you start thinking about that. Maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the place that when we see that happening, that's it. God's going to say, that's enough, man. You're messing with my creation. And we're already doing that with the whole thing with transgenderism, you know, and the denial of male and female, except for whatever you want to be, those kind of things. We're already messing with God's creation. And, you know, not only that, but also the establishment of family. I mean, just all the things that are precious to God. So don't go running out here and say that Pastor Bob said as soon as they start intermingling humans with AI, that's it, God's coming back. Because I will deny it, and I'm putting it on tape right now so that everybody knows. But it is an interesting thought to me. Could it be that that's what we're looking for before the Lord comes back? How far does it have to go before the Lord says enough's enough? And certainly, that was the state of man back in Genesis chapter 6. So perhaps it is something like that. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So Noah is presented as an example of one who committed himself to a course of action for the sake of a clear conscience before God. Though it meant enduring harsh ridicule, Noah did not fear men, but obeyed God and proclaimed his message. Noah's reward for keeping a clear conscience in unjust suffering was the salvation of himself and his family, who were saved through water, being brought safely through the flood. And so, you know, here's the thing, is that God's promise is that if we're obedient to him and we suffer unjustly, that God is still going to bless us. He's going, whether it is he blesses us this side of heaven, or is that he blesses us with heaven, right? We have this idea in our heads that somehow or another, that heaven's really not the reward, that it's a punishment. That when we die here, we're going to heaven, but that's a punishment. No, God not punishing us, that we live here. And to be honest with you, the way things are going, I like heaven a whole lot more than being here, right? It's not a punishment. It's our reward. It is what God gives to us for following after him. Whether it is that we've lived a whole life following Christ, or if it is like the thief on the cross at that last moment that we're facing death and we call out to God, "Oh God, save me." Either way, it's still the reward of it all. And Noah was saved through it all. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the water of the flood washed away sin and wickedness and brought a new world with a fresh start before God. The water of baptism does the same thing, providing a passage from the old to the new. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God. So at the same time, Peter was careful to point out that it isn't the actual water washing of baptism that saves us, but the spiritual reality behind the immersion in the water. What really saves us is the answer of a good conscience toward God, a conscience made good through the completed work of Jesus. So Peter is saying that it's an antitype. In other words, it's a symbol. When we are, and Paul makes that clear also in the book of Romans, that when we go under the water, that it is like being buried. And when we come out of the water, that we're raised in the newness of life. And even though, I mean, if you've never been baptized and you die, you're still going to heaven. But if we have opportunity here, this side of heaven, we should be baptized, because it is truly a declaration of a good conscience toward God. I'm baptized because of a decision that I made for Christ. There's no reason to be baptized unless I've made that decision. So that's one of the arguments against infant baptism. They can't make that decision for Christ, and it has no purpose. But nonetheless, we're not infants. We're adults, and we've never been baptized, and we need to be in obedience to Christ, because he commanded that we should be, and we should. And, you know, I'm always amazed when somebody tells me, "I want to be baptized, but I don't want to do it in front of everybody." Then what's the purpose of your baptism? It is an outward declaration that I have made a decision for Christ, that I'm going to follow him. And, you know, it has no effect upon my salvation. It's a result of my salvation that I choose to do that. And I want others to see that. And by being brought before others and baptized, then they are seeing my declaration that I have confessed my sin to Christ, that he has come into my heart, he is my Savior, and now I am going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In other parts of the world, quite a few places in the world, baptism has a whole lot more significance than it does here to us. People decide whether it's convenient or if I want to be or don't want to be baptized. In other parts of the world, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you know you're going to be baptized. And not only that, there's a good possibility it's going to cost you your life when that happens. But yet they still do it. It's an outward declaration that they belong to Christ. And that's what it should be in our hearts and our lives too. That it's a good conscience towards God. I have this good conscience toward him because I have confessed, I've repented, and I've received Christ as my Savior. So this that I do is that statement of fact that I have truly made that decision for him. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been subject to him. So we see the completeness of Jesus' work by his exaltation to the right hand of the Father and the subjection of all created spirits unto him, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He has that absolute authority. So though Jesus suffered for doing good, He had the ultimate triumph. And the example of Jesus proves Peter's point that he made for us in chapter 3 and verse 9. That when we suffer for doing good, we will inherit a blessing. That's what God promises to us. Jesus is our example. And throughout all of our walk, Jesus is our example. How to respond to those that persecute us. How to respond to those that persecute us when we don't deserve it. How to respond, you know, to those who don't persecute us but need salvation. I mean, Jesus is the example. And that's the thing, too. He set that example by having John the Baptist baptize him, that we should be baptized as well. Then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter referred back to Christ's sufferings that he had spoken of in chapter 3, verse 18, and applied the principles of patient endurance in unjust suffering. He exhorts us to arm ourselves with that same courageous attitude or mindset that Christ had regarding suffering. The word translated arm yourselves referred to a soldier putting on armor. It's the same thing that you see in Ephesians chapter 6. And with that same determination and care with which a soldier puts on his armor, Christians are to adopt Christ's attitude and thought and mind towards persecution and unswerving resolve to do God's will. Ultimately, that is our focus. What is God's will in our life? And being content that whatever his will is, then that's what I want my will to be done. Once again, we look back at Jesus, right? In the garden. Hey, if there's any other way, let it be, but not my will, but your will be done. Christ knew all that he was getting ready to suffer. There was no surprise. He knew that they were going to beat him. He knew they were going to crucify him. They knew that they were going to spit on him. He knew that they were going to call him names. All the things that they did, Christ knew all of that. And I think, to be honest with you, I think the thing that was most important to Jesus, he also knew that the moment that he became sin, then there was a separation between him and the Father, which had never happened in all eternity and will only happen once in all eternity. But yet, his concern was more for the will of God than for his own desires and pleasure and, you know, convenience and comfort. His choice was to do the will of God. And for us, that should be where our heart is as well. Lord, whatever your will is in my life, that's what I want to do. Help me to be able to accept it and to walk in it, no matter what that is. You see, because I think that God's will for me is that I'm a millionaire. Which is nothing nowadays, right? I mean, 1 million's nothing.
You own a house.
Yeah, I could own a house, yeah. No, I don't own a house. I could. So the thing of it is that God's will is not that. Otherwise, he'd be flashing these numbers in my head for the mega jackpot today. $1.7 billion, right? Boy, yeah, what I could do with that. Probably ruin my life. You know, yeah. But anyways, the Lord's will is what we want to know. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to experience in our life. And, you know, when you think about this, there are many people in the world who suffer for the name of Christ. And that is God's will for them in their life. And they're willing to do it because they know this is God's will. And they know that their life is going to be for the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where our attitude, our mindset, our heart should be as well. Identification with Christ and arming oneself with this attitude also means sharing in his suffering and death. And I think about Paul and how that was his desire always, you know, to suffer, to identify with Christ and his sufferings. And the only way that you can identify with Christ in his sufferings is to suffer in your life as well. Paul was willing. Boy, I tell you, you can't argue with a man who had been beaten with rods and whipped and shipwrecked and all these different things that happened to him. And he just, as far as he was concerned, it was just part of the program. Here I go. I'm going to do it again. Christ suffered in his body, and a believer suffers in his body also. One who has suffered in this way is done with sin. That is, being identified with Christ demonstrates, as does baptism, his break with that sinful life, with a sinful life. Because of Christ's death, we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, according to Romans 6, 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been free from sin, freed from sin. That's what it is about dying to ourselves and living for Christ. That as we do, then we're going to find that our life is really his. And we're going to find ourselves in that place where we want to be free from sin in our life. And certainly our decision for Christ and following after him has freed us from the bondage of sin. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And before I met Christ, I was a slave to sin. I had no choice. Now, if you had asked me back then, I'd have told you, I am very free. I can do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. But the truth was, I could not. I was in bondage. I was in bondage to alcohol. I was in bondage to drugs. I was in bondage to all the things that I was involved in back then. And even though I thought I was free, I thought I had control, the fact was I was not. And I didn't realize that freedom until I had experienced it, until you've really tasted what freedom is like. And then once you do, then you can see how captivated you were by those very things in your life. In verse 2, and that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Just exactly what we've been talking about. As a result, Christians who have adopted Christ's mindset have counted themselves dead to sin, and they live the rest of their lives not for human desires, but rather for the will of God. That's what we want to do. In verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. As Christians, we're exhorted to live for the present in God. Live for the time, right now, for God, what he wants for us right at this moment, and for God's will, because old habits are a thing of the past. In blunt language, Peter stresses that there must be a definite break from what pagans choose to do. And certainly, it's the desires of Gentiles. That would be all of us before we met Christ. The wasted years of debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and idolatry, as Galatians 5 explains it, this extortion has a strong impact on those of us who used to live in gross sin. This exhortation has a strong impact on those of us who used to live in gross sin. There's a warning that is there. And for those of us who come out of that kind of background, then we know immediately we cannot allow ourselves to drift in that direction, that we have to constantly be walking toward the Lord to keep us from going back to the flesh. It is there, always there, and it wants to draw us back in. Now, I must admit, you know, I don't have near the pull in my life today as I did years ago. But I would be deceiving myself if I didn't think that I could be pulled. That's the whole thing. I could. In a moment, you know, it could be dangled out there, and all of a sudden, it looks really good. Thank God, the Lord usually gives me wisdom to think it through a little bit, and I go, no, if I do this, this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen, and I don't want that in my life. I love living for the Lord, and I don't want anything in my life that distracts me from that. There are things in my life that distract me, but I don't want that. And so I'm constantly looking for God to work in me and through me. Verse 4 says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So Christians are to live in the present for the will of God, because old acquaintances are now persecutors. Godless men are genuinely surprised by the changed lives of those who once were like they are. They think it strange. A changed life provokes hostility from those who reject the gospel. So consequently, they heap abuse upon believers. Right after I'd become a Christian, it wasn't too long, I had a couple of friends of mine who showed up at my house at about 1:30 in the morning. Now, before I was a Christian, that was not uncommon. And they would be picking me up, and they'd say, come on, Bob, let's go. Let's go do X, Y, or Z. And I would say, okay, let's go. And I'd leave, and my wife usually wouldn't see me for a couple of days. And, you know, it was just crazy. And these guys showed up, knocked on the door, and they said, come on, go with us. And I looked at Barbara, and I said, can I go? And she says, yeah, go ahead. And it was good that I went. I stood strong, man. I did not give in whatsoever to all the things that they were wanting to do. And it was good, because they never came back and bothered me again. They knew that it was real, that I was not kidding around, that I wasn't. I'd quit drinking, quit smoking, quit doing all the things I was doing, and I was done with it. And it was one of the worst times I ever had in my life, being with them. I couldn't wait to get home. I think I ended up getting home about 4 a.m. or something. But, you know, it was just one of those things. But how true it is. The world marvels when they find someone who truly has committed their heart and life to Christ. When you do that, then people see it. And they think you're strange. Right? Come on, man. What's wrong with drinking a little bit? There's probably nothing wrong with drinking a little bit, but I've never drank a little bit. I drank a little bit at a time. It's only because I couldn't get more in my mouth. You know what I mean? So, you know, it was just one of those things. And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So those that have spent their lives in indulgence and idolatry will someday give an account. The scriptures tell us in Matthew, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews that one day that all of us will stand before God and give an account of our lives, what we did or what we didn't do. If we stand before God and we say, he said, what did you do with my son? I said, well, I accepted him as my Savior. He forgave me of my sins. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. But if I stand before the Lord and I say, I didn't do anything. I was a good person. I did, you know, I didn't hurt anybody. At least in my own mind, I never hurt anybody. Right? But I'll have to answer to the Lord. One way or another, all of us will stand before God. And I would not want to stand before God without being covered by the blood of Christ. And Peter warned that these people must one day face the one who is ready to judge. No one will escape this final judgment of the words and works of his earthly life, when Christ will judge both the living and the dead. Excuse me. Verse 6. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So, Peter also says that because of this eternal judgment, the gospel was preached to the dead. The righteous dead know and live on in constant awareness of the reality of eternity, and are rewarded by this understanding as they live according to God in the Spirit. Peter has already told us that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, preaching a message of judgment. Apparently, during this same time, Jesus also preached a message of salvation to the faithful dead in Abraham's bosom. This would be all the saints that had died before the cross. Those that loved God, believed God, trusted in God. They were there waiting for that day when Christ would come, when he would die, and then he would resurrect from the dead. This was a day that they were waiting for, those that were in Abraham's bosom. So we're not talking about Jesus preaching to all the souls that were there, because there are those, there's this great chasm between the righteous and the lost, in which no man can come across. But there was no salvation preached to them, only to those that were there in Abraham's bosom. And they anticipated the work of the Messiah for them. This preaching to those who are dead was not an offer of a second chance, but the completion of the salvation of those who had been faithful to God under their first chance. And there is no second chance. You get one chance. You can either accept Christ or not before you die. And if you do not, when you die, you're going to be very aware that you should have, but you're not going to be able to. In doing this, Jesus fulfilled the promise that he would lead captivity captive in Psalm 68:18 and Ephesians 4:8. And he would proclaim liberty to the captives in the opening and the opening of the prison to those who were bound. Peter, in contrast with verse 5, encouraged his readers with the fact that rather than facing judgment for their sins, those who had heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ faced an altogether different future. The penalty for their sin had been paid by Christ on the cross. The last earthly effect of sin is physical death. Believers still die physically. They are judged in regard to the body. But for Christians, physical death does not lead to judgment, but to eternal life. They live in regard to the Spirit. Those armed with that Christ-like attitude will live forever in God's presence. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and thank you for all that we've been able to look at tonight, Lord. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, there's hope here in life, and we're able to share that with others. Lord, not only did you promise that you would give life eternal, but you promised that you would give life as well. And so, Lord, help us to live for you, to live for the moment in Christ. And Lord, to have that hope in us of the future that we have, both in this life and also in heaven, the greatest being that of heaven. And Lord, help us to be able to communicate that well to others. Help us to demonstrate it with our lives. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us, Lord. And I pray that throughout this week that you might give us opportunity to speak to those who do not know you, that you would give us the words and the boldness, and Lord, that you would be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all. God bless you.